turn back to Esther 4:14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's house, the king's palace, can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you and we ask for your help and your spirit. You know our need, and we pray that you would speak to the need of each of us as individuals. We pray that your spirit would come unto us, that your spirit would come unto me. We pray that your spirit would take your word, even as we stand by and watch your divine operations. We pray that your spirit would be mighty to exalt your word and to touch our hearts tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things: controversies in Esther, secondly, the narrative of Esther, and thirdly, and this is most of our time, lessons from Esther. First of all, controversies in Esther. The first controversy is the absence of God's name. In the entire book of Esther, the name of God is not even mentioned. Nor is prayer, nor is praise, nor is the worship of God, nor is any other specifically religious act except for fasting. In reading the book of Esther, you might even conclude that the theme is a nationalistic one. The survival of the Jews as a nation rather than a religious one. Martin Luther said of 2 Maccabees and the book of Esther, "I wish that they did not exist at all, for they Judaize too much and have much heathen perverseness." Well, there's a controversy for you. Second one is moral practices in the book. And there's a number of them. And I'll raise the questions, but I'm not going to answer them because I can't. Esther, throughout the book, until we come to this high point here, Esther hid her identity as a Jew. Didn't let anybody know who she really was. Why did she do that? I can imagine, but all my imaginations have a negative tone to them. And Esther was willing to compete in a beauty contest where the grand prize is marriage to a heathen king. She's, and it's not just a beauty contest, folks. This is, you, a part of the competition is you become part of his harem. Spend a night with the king. And what is Esther doing? What is Mordecai doing? And she's ready to marry a cruel heathen who had not divorced his previous wife on just grounds. Esther? The controversies of these moral practices. And then there's Mordecai, who refuses to bow to Haman. Now, when we hear about that, we always say, oh, well, it would have been worship. Well, maybe it would have. Maybe he was just too proud to bow to Haman. Well, we're never explicitly told, are we? Now, none of these actions are censured. None of them are commended in the book. They're just recited. What do we do with that? Do we praise Esther and Mordecai and we pretend that they're all righteous acts? I think that's a stretch. Maybe some of them, but not all of them. Do we, on the other hand, castigate them for sin and say with Pfeiffer, "The book has little to commend it to civilized persons"? Or with Schaus, "Esther has no religious content and can arouse no pious thoughts"? Or do we pronounce the entire book an allegory? Haman represents Satan and Esther the church, and personal sins are, well, irrelevant. How do we explain these moral practices? I don't know. But, some things are clear. God's activity and providence in arranging the events and people and situations in the book of Esther is so clear that even if God is not named, the book is still instructive and impressive when you see God's tracks in the snow of Esther. Maybe God isn't mentioned because they were exiles in a foreign land and they had to be cautious. We're not sure, but it is transparent to a reader with faith that God is present. And God is acting in these events in Esther. And like the acts of God's providence, this record of the acts of God's providence must be interpreted by the Word of God. And there is the clearest revelation by which everything must be interpreted. We understand the events of Esther by the teaching of the rest of the Scriptures. On April 13, 1742, was the first performance of George Frederick Handel's Messiah. When the Hallelujah Chorus was sung, King George II rose to his feet. Why did George stand? Because of the brilliant performance of the musicians? Not so much. But because of the stirring and awe-inspiring music of the artist, Handel himself. And so in the book of Esther, God is the composer and the director of the events of providence. And what God has written in this performance far overshadows the performers, Esther, Mordecai, others, with their sins and their imperfections. We stand as we see God's script, as we see what God has done in the book of Esther, and the others are less important. Controversies in Esther. Then we move to the narrative of Esther, and we just whoosh through this. I hope you are familiar with the book of Esther to some degree already. But the king, Ahasuerus, he was some kind of guy. We read some of this in chapter 1. I mean, it's just painting the picture of his wealth and his power and how ostentatious his palace is and this party he throws. He's quite a king. King of the entire Persian Empire. Well, this king happens to be King Xerxes, and ruler of the great Persian Empire. In the 4 years between Queen Vashti's downfall and Queen Esther's selection, it's generally regarded as the time in which he invades Greece. And so you're perhaps familiar with King Leonidas and the 300 Spartans, the Battle of Thermopylae. That's not the MSU Spartans, just in case you're more familiar with athletics than history. But that they were there to repel the Persians, and this was King Xerxes' force invading Greece. His ostentatious banquet lasted 180 days. His seven-day feast for all the townspeople in Susa. We hear of Vashti, we read of this, her refusal to come forth when he wanted to display her beauty. The king's edict, no more queendom for you, Vashti. He gathers young women and has this beauty contest that lasts for quite some time. Esther is selected, she becomes the new queen. There is the plot in which Bigthan and Teresh plot to kill the king, and Mordecai learns of it, informs the king, and saves his life, and yet never is rewarded or recognized. Shortly after this, Haman is promoted and becomes a big man on campus in King Ahasuerus' palace, and Mordecai doesn't bow down to him, as we've already said. This really gets Haman's goat, and he has this plot to kill the entire race of the Jews, and the king goes along with it and makes a decree that on a particular day, all Jews in the entire empire will be exterminated. And Haman donates a very large sum of money to fund the royal armies as they execute this decree. Well, Mordecai fasts when he hears of this decree, and we've already read Esther's decision to plead for her people, and she eventually comes in to the king, and he receives her and says, "What do you want, Esther?" And she says, "Can you come to a banquet along with Haman?" They come to the banquet, and Haman leaves, and the king says, "Well, what do you want?" And she's not quite ready yet. Come to a second banquet. Haman goes home, sits his wife and everybody he knows down, and tells them everything he's ever done that's important. I mean, go read the verse there. It's, man, what an arrogant fella. But he says, "It all doesn't matter to me because Mordecai doesn't bow down to me." And so they say, "Hey, why don't you build a big old gallows and go in and ask the king and have him hung?" And great idea, build those gallows right now. And so the next morning he's going to go in early, and ask that the king will allow Mordecai to be executed. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the king has insomnia. And they get up and read the history books, and they read the portion about Mordecai telling of the plot, and the king's life is saved, and what a coincidence. And the king says, "Boy, what was ever done for him?" And nothing was ever done, so, "Boy, we got to do something for him." Knock, knock, knock. Here's Haman. "Oh, come on in, Haman. What should we do for the guy that the king really wants to honor?" And Haman says, "Well, I know who he's talking about. I mean, there's going to be no doubt about that." And so he says, "You know, take the biggest guy in the kingdom and have him walk around the city and put the person that you want to honor on a horse and say, this is how the king honors people that he favors." King says, "Great idea, Haman, great idea. How about you do that for Mordecai?" Well, you know, Haman was just coming in to ask him, "Can we kill Mordecai? Like, now I got a gallows built and everything, and this isn't working. So he does it. He goes back after Haman does it. He goes back home, covers his head. Well, anyway, you know the story. It's time to go to the second banquet. And then in the second banquet, she confronts Haman and asks for her life and the life of her people. Well, Haman is killed immediately. Because King Ahasuerus doesn't mess around. And then Mordecai is promoted, takes Haman's place. Esther pleads a second time for the life of her people. There's a new decree. And now, all of a sudden, the Jews, instead of being exterminated, can avenge themselves on all their enemies. And so they win. And God brings about, through this remarkable chain of events, brings about deliverance of the Jews. Well, there's the book of Esther. I would suggest you go home and read it. It doesn't take very long, and you'll get a much better picture than this hackneyed account that I just gave you. But this key verse here in the middle, the high point of the narrative, Esther 4:14, we now want to consider some lessons from this verse. Mordecai's words to Esther: "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" First lesson: God will keep his covenant and accomplish his will. As it says here, Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews. God will keep his covenant. Mordecai spoke the truth. Whether it came through Esther, whether it came through some other means that he did not know, relief and deliverance would arise because these are God's people. Back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 is the first utterance of God's covenant, where he says to Abraham, those who curse you, I will curse. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, because through this family of peoples will come Messiah. God will fulfill his covenant promises to save and to redeem his people through this nation. This nation will not be exterminated. Relief and deliverance will arise because God will keep his covenant. Messiah will arise to bruise the serpent's head. Nothing in history will stop this from occurring. Relief and deliverance will arise. This nation will not be exterminated. God will keep his covenant. Salvation must be accomplished. As Jonah said, salvation is from the Lord. Or in Messiah's words, as recorded in Isaiah 63:5, and I looked and there was none to help, and I was astonished and there was no one to uphold, so my own arm brought deliverance to me. Relief and deliverance will arise for this people. God will keep his covenant, and God will accomplish his will. What do we call God's activity in his creation as he fulfills his will and he accomplishes his purposes? Providence. It is providence. Why did Vashti refuse to come? Why did Mordecai and Esther cooperate in this beauty contest and in this marriage to an ungodly king? Why would a godly people do this? Why did Ahasuerus pick Esther? Out of all the beautiful young women, why did he pick Esther? Why did Mordecai find out about Bigthan and Teresh's plot at just the right time? Why did Ahasuerus forget to reward Mordecai? His life had just been saved and he forgot. Why was Haman exalted? Why did Mordecai refuse to bow? And why did this become such a major issue? Why did Haman plot genocide for vengeance, for a private offense? Why? The answer to each and every one of these questions is God's providence. He is accomplishing his will. Nebuchadnezzar said it well in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does. According to his will, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. Oh, hold it, God. I've got a different plan for minutes 4 through 6 here. Back off. I have a plan B. You're going to tell that to God? He's orchestrating all of history. He does according to his will in heaven, on earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what have you done? You question God? How ridiculous. No, God is working out his plan. Even in the mighty Persian Empire, God's plan is being worked out in every detail, in the little things and in the biggest of the big things. God will fulfill his covenant and accomplish his will. This was not chance, as Haman thought. He cast the lot. Go back and read Esther. Cast the lot to find the best day to have the Jews executed. Ah, lucky sevens, I got it. Haman, God made the dice roll. every time you rolled them. There were no accidents. We don't understand it all, even as it unfolds. We know God's the architect. We know God is executing His will, but we don't understand it all. Yet though we do not understand God's secret purposes and His will, we do know His revealed covenant and His word. We know what He tells us about Himself and about ourselves. Chapter 4 and verse 14, that's why Mordecai says relief will arise. He didn't understand what was going on or how or what, but he knew what God had said. Relief will arise. And yet, in that same verse, relief will arise, he says, who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this. Here, in this maelstrom of events, stuff going so fast, nobody can keep track of it. Yet he knows relief will arise. He knows the outcome. The mighty Persian king has decreed, and yet he says relief will arise. Mordecai knows. And yet on the other hand, he says, who knows? Who knows whether you're going to be a part of what God's working out or not? I don't know, but God does, and I may believe that He will accomplish His covenant and His will. Look here, how human sin does not thwart God's plan. Haman, King Ahasuerus, maybe even Esther and Mordecai. God's will is bigger than my sin. He does not need my sins to accomplish His will. But my sins will not derail the train of His will. The lust of heathen Xerxes, the egotistical and angry Haman, God uses it. They're just pieces on the board as God plays to the end game. God will keep His covenant and accomplish His will. Second lesson, God does not depend on our efforts to accomplish His will. Whoa. God does not depend on our efforts to accomplish His will. Listen to what it says. Relief and if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. You and your father's house will perish. God will save His people. I know it based on His word. I have no doubt in my mind. Relief will arise. God will save His people. And if you will not be the agent of His working, He'll use another. If you won't play your part, maybe you and your father's house will perish, but God's will, God's purposes will not be derailed. If I want to pull out a nail, I take a hammer, and I go to pull out the nail. And if the head breaks, what do? I throw the hammer away, and I go get another hammer. And I continue to pull out the nail. I'm going to pull out the nail. If the hammer has a problem, if it's defective, if it breaks, toss it, get another hammer. God, the master carpenter of His creation, has many hammers. Hammer one breaks, He's going to pull out the nail. And the defect in the hammer, the unwillingness of the hammer, as it were, does not change God's purposes. Here's an interesting point. God's sovereign providence does not cancel human freedom of choice. Because Esther was free to choose. You want to do this or not? Mordecai says, if you remain silent at this time, I mean, you've got that option from, you have freedom. But God's going to accomplish His purposes. You will not, this is not fatalism. This is Christianity. It's not Islam. You will not bring God's purposes to a screeching halt by refusing to cooperate. Instead, you bring His wrath upon you. Who know, you and your father's house will perish. But God's work goes on. God's work goes on. In the third place, God's mercies are given to us not merely for our enjoyment, but so that we may render self-denying service to God. God's mercies are given to us not merely for our enjoyment, but so that we may render self-denying service to God. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Why was Esther picked to be queen? Why did she live in the palace? Why wasn't she scrubbing floors? Was it for her own comfort? Was it because she was so beautiful? There are a lot of other beautiful girls around. Was it for her convenience? Was it so that she could bask in the pleasures? Was it so she could be insulated from the danger and inconvenience of life on the street? We have every gift of God as a stewardship to use for God. 1 Chronicles 29:14, all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given thee all that we have. Why do you live in America? Why do you have two hands that you can use? Why can you walk around? Why do you enjoy the taste of food? Why do you have a job? Why do you have all the blessings that you have? Why are you a rich American? Why are you here in God's house listening to His word instead of out on the street selling drugs, just about to be the target of some lunatic's pistol? Why are you here? Why are you not destroying yourself? Why have you listened to truth? Why? It's all a stewardship. All things come from thee. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. The man with the one and the five and the 10 talents. Why did they get the talents? So they could be rich, so that they could have power, so that they could have image, so that they could have enjoyment? No. They were to take the talents and trade with them so that they would have more to give back to God. Why do we have what we have? Why do we live in the midst of plenty? Why has God given us life? Why do we have this? For ourselves? For our happiness? Well, yeah, God is so gracious, so awesome. He gives you so much bonus. He wants you to enjoy it. But ultimately, it's a stewardship to use for Him. So you'll trade with what you have and have more to give back to God. And we have all that we have as a stewardship. It's not for your enjoyment. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Romans 15:2-3, we each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Even Christ did not please himself. Or Matthew 20:26-28, again speaking of Christ's example. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what mercies has God given to you? Are you single? You say that's not a mercy. Oh, but it is. It is. 1 Corinthians 7:32, one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. You're single? So that you may have more opportunity to serve God undistractedly. That's a mercy of God. It's a gift of God. So that you may use it not just for your enjoyment, so you can busy yourself about more hobbies. Hobbies are okay. But it's not all for you. It's so that you may give self-denying service to God. Do you have success in your career or in your business? Ephesians 4:28. We labor so that we may have something to share with those in need. You have success to give to God and to those who have need. God's mercies are given to us, not merely for our enjoyment, but so that we may render self-denying service to God. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. The last lesson. Personal inconvenience, hardship, or even danger does not excuse us from service to God. Personal inconvenience, hardship, or even danger does not excuse us from service to God. It was a frightening and a dangerous thing for Esther to go in before the king. Why? Because she knew Xerxes. He had such an egotistical focus on his image and forgetting the respect he expected from his queen. Remember Esther 1, 17 and 18. When she wouldn't come out, he went nuts. Esther 1, 12. She refused and the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. He was not an even-keeled guy. It's okay. It's all right. Maybe next time. No, I mean, she crossed him and he lit up. And his wrath burned him. He made a big deal about it. Verses 17 and 18. And when he hears that, well, yeah, I mean, she did that. And pretty soon you're going to have all the women and all the households in the whole stinking empire. They're not going to refuse their husbands because she said no. Come on, dude. Are you serious? But that was his reaction. I mean, if she gets by with this, it'll spread and the entire human race will be messed up. Maybe you're overdoing it, guy. But that was Xerxes. This is what she was dealing with. I mean, she was afraid to go into him because that's who he was. There's more. Ephesians 7, 6, 7, and 10. Here's Haman. I mean, Haman's his best buddy. Haman's like the second guy in the kingdom. And all of a sudden, pow, Haman, you're out. They cover his face, take him out, have him executed. Whoa, where did that come from? Before he comes from being number two to dead in like no time. That's Xerxes. Esther knew what she was dealing with. That's why she had a little reticence to go in to see him. Here's another one. So, this is from Herodotus, who gives the history of Xerxes' excursion into Greece. And when he is at the head of his probably 200,000 men and 1,200 ships to invade Greece, they had to build a bridge to go across the Hellespont, the Dardanelles. They built a bridge, and when therefore the channel had been bridged successfully, it happened that a great storm arising broke the whole work to pieces and destroyed all that had been done. Okay, so I'll read you a paragraph here. Get the picture of what Xerxes is like. You tell me. So when Xerxes heard of it, he was full of wrath and straightway gave orders that the Hellespont, now we're talking the water, right, the sea here, okay, that the Hellespont should receive 300 lashes of the whip and that a pair of fetters should be cast into it. Nay, I have even heard it said that he bade the branders take their irons and brand the Hellespont. It is certain that he commanded those who scourged the waters to utter, as they lashed him, these barbarian and wicked words. So this is what they said while they're whipping the water. Thou bitter water, thy Lord lays on thee this punishment because thou hast wronged him without a cause, having suffered no evil at his hands. Verily, King Xerxes will cross thee, whether thou wilt or no. Well dost thou deserve that no man should honor thee with sacrifice, for thou art of a truth a treacherous and unsavory river. While the sea was thus punished by his orders, he likewise commanded that the overseers of the work, the bridge builders, should lose their heads. So, this is Xerxes. So you say, you know, I don't think it was that big of a deal. I mean, it was, you know, that was her husband. Wait a minute. You don't have the right picture of what it was like for Esther, who, though she's married, has not been summoned to see the king for 30 days. That's a long time. Long time. What's going on here? And she knew what Xerxes was like, this volatile, unpredictable, and irrational Persian monarch. It was a frightening and dangerous thing for Esther to go in to the king. And yet, Mordecai says, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Inconvenience, hardship, personal danger did not excuse her. Rather, this is the very hour that God had prepared her for. The whole script led up to this point for such a time as this. Far from being a reason not to participate, this is why she was here. This is what the whole story has been leading up to. And even though there is personal danger, it is for just such a time as this that you have been made queen. It's like participating in the Olympics. You train for years. You qualify all the preliminaries. You're prepared in every way. And now at the time of the event, you sneeze. You're going to go home because you caught a cold? I don't think so. I don't think so. No, for such a time as this, you've prepared. This is what you've been waiting for. And so your greatest opportunity to serve Christ and to serve others may come at the time of your own greatest personal crisis. Your greatest opportunity to serve Christ and others may come at the time of your own greatest personal crisis. It did for Esther. For such a time is this. She must have said, why me? Why now? Why this? I want to serve God. But why not at a more convenient time? For such a time as this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Couldn't I have the door without the adversaries? No, that's not God's will. Who knows? As Mordecai, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? We don't know. We don't know. But God does. And so the time of your greatest personal crisis may be your greatest opportunity to serve Christ and others. When you're most vulnerable, when you are most distressed, when you are most pressured, that time, for such a time as this, that may be the time that God calls you to do the greatest work you will ever do in all your life. For such a time as this. Mothers, you have little ones, and you are in the middle of stress and in the middle of busyness, and you don't know which way to turn. You have this much to do, and you have this much time, and everybody needs something now. And yet now is when they are the most impressionable. Now is the time when they are the most moldable. Now is the time when your words and your ways and your actions with them strike the deepest into their heart. Now, for such a time as this, it's why you're a mother. They need you to be firm and yet loving, kind and yet disciplined for such a time as this. Perhaps you have a growing family and there is so much to be done and the income is spread so thin and there's a need to exercise hospitality. And this, and then now is the time to do it, because now the impact will be greatest on those who come into your home. And there's your family in all its craziness, yet in reality, serving and worshiping God. And they and people come in and they see your family and it's a jaw dropper for them in a way that it won't be later on where everything's nice and neat and tidy. Now you can have the greatest impact when you're going nuts. Later on, you may have it more together. Now, later on, you may be better able to afford to entertain. But now is the need for such a time as this. Oh, we live so far from the church. Oh, we're not social people. We don't have a nice house. We're so busy already. Esther had extenuating circumstances too. But it was for such a time as this. Fathers, you come home from work and you're tired. You're mentally exhausted. You're stressed out. Perhaps you're physically exhausted. You just want a break. If I can just sit down for a little bit. But it is at that time that your wife and your children need you 100% for such a time as this. It's not time to rest. Now's the time to serve. Now's the time they need you for such a time as this. Teenagers, you have the pressures to conform, Christian teenagers. Sexual temptations are at their peak, but now your witness to your peers is critical. They're more open, they're more impressionable, they're more ready to listen now at this time. You can't wait till you're 25 or 35 or even more. Now is the time when they're ready to listen to you in a way that they won't be later on when they're hardened by life. You say, oh, I'm not an Esther. I don't have a big role to play. I don't even have a significant role to play in the kingdom. What I do or don't do doesn't matter. I have no important gifts. I don't live in any strategic situations. Well, as the title of a Francis Schaeffer sermon, no little people, no little places. No little people, no little places. God puts you where you are for a very important reason. He has a work for you to do right there, right now. For such a time as this. You are who you are and you are where you are. Because God has put you there. Don't miss your opportunities for service. You say, I'm married but I have no children. If I had children, I could be more fulfilled. I could be a more complete person. I would be ready to serve God. No, God wants you now for such a time as this. He wants you to serve Him without children. Maybe someday He'll have you serve Him with children, but He wants you now, in your present situation, to give and to love and to serve and to minister, to pray and to care for others' children, perhaps to weep with others who have no children or have been crushed in other tragedies. Now, for such a time as this, God calls you. You say, if I had money, if I had a home, if I had better decorating, if I had an easier home and family circumstances, I would extend that hospitality that we just talked about. Well, God has made you who you are and where you are, and He gives you the opportunity to serve Him now. Will you do it, or will He cause help to arise from another source? Many strangers come into our church. Will you reach out and care for them? Will you bring them into your home and share yourself with them? The needs are now for such a time as this, or will you hide and protect yourself? If I had an easier schedule, I'd spend more time with God. Will we give Him the first fruits or the last dregs? God knows exactly where you are, and He's put you there right now. For such a time as this. If I had a close friend, one with whom I could share, maybe God wants you to help instead of be helped. Maybe He wants you to be like Christ, who came to serve and not to be served. You say, if I hadn't sinned so grievously, my guilt prohibits me from obeying God and from serving Him. I'm bound down and unable to move, burdened by my guilt. Well, God does require confession and repentance, absolutely. But in Psalm 51:13, after David repents, he says that, let me read what he says, because it always drops out of my mind when I stand in front of people. Psalm 51:13. " Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Confess, repent, and serve. Guilt did not disqualify Esther, who married the heathen king, from being used by God. Guilt did not keep Peter, who denied the Lord three times, just a few weeks later to preach at Pentecost. And we must not hang back when God calls us forward. Oh, there are different circumstances. There are different situations. But perhaps God calls you for such a time as this. We may have 1,000 excuses. We are busy, we are tired, we are weak, we are poor, we are in pain. Our husband or wife doesn't support us, our gifts aren't in that area. But now the fields are whited to harvest. Now the door of service is open, and now is the only time you have to serve God. Who knows, this time of crisis that in which you live may be your greatest opportunity to serve God. Not in big, splashy, showy ways, but in the things that God has opened up for you to do. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are the architect of our circumstances, our lives, our world, our history. We pray that you would help us to trust in you, to know that you will keep your covenant, your promises, that you will work out all your holy will in our lives. Lord, help us to realize and to take our place before you, knowing that you do not just depend on our efforts to accomplish your will, but that you give us the privilege of serving you. We thank you that your mercies are given to us not merely for our enjoyment, but so that we may serve you. Help us. Help us to see this as opportunity, and help us to serve you with what you give us rather than sucking all the pleasure that we can out of it. And we thank you for the example of Esther, who in the circumstances that she was placed, she obeyed you. And in the difficulty, she displayed courage and faith as she went into the king. Lord, help us not to excuse ourselves from serving you, but by faith to trust in you and to move forward and take the opportunities. Lord, we feel that our lives are so short and that we must capture the times that you give us. Lord, help us to serve you. Give us eyes to see the opportunities and hearts with courage to move forward. And help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.